Mind. We continue in our sermon series in the story of Joseph. That blessed end of Genesis will be in chapter 48 this morning. And I have completely ripped off the songwriter's title for the sermon title. It's simply Amazing Grace. So that's where we'll be, Genesis chapter 48 this morning. When I was a young Christian, I came to faith at the age of 28, as a lot of you know. I had the great pleasure of knowing a dear Christian woman, an older Christian woman. Her name was Ruth Gilmore. A couple of you might remember that name. When I knew her, she was not unlike Jacob, for she was in the final years of her life on this earth. And she had been a widow for a very long time when I met her. And she had also had this great blessing of walking for the vast majority of her life with Jesus. For she came to faith as a child. And what an incredible thing that is to think of living for some, 70 years with the Savior. She was so full of testimony of his faithfulness to her. I heard countless stories. I loved to snuggle up on the pew next to her and have her tell me of yet another way, another time that God had carried her through difficult days. One day, I asked her how she first became acquainted with the Savior. I don't remember where she was born. All I remember is that it was a small farming community. It was one of those places that didn't have enough people to support a local church. And so one particular Sunday, an itinerant preacher, as he occasionally did, came into town and gathered the families and preached the gospel to them. She told me that she was so impressed with this preacher because he was educated. He had a degree from somewhere, and he was very intelligent, spoke, somebody that knew a lot. And she counted herself not that way. She was a young girl that didn't have a lot of education and didn't know big words and certainly hadn't even had the opportunity to go to college because of her age. But she was impressed that somebody like that cared about people not like him, that he would go to places that were of really no account to share the story of Jesus with them. And friends, that reality was used to open up her eyes of faith. And she came to believe. I remember how she marveled about what happened that day. She told me how surprised she was that she could understand the truth of what this man was telling to her and others. That the truth about Jesus could be understood by a child. That the truth she had embraced had been shared with her by a man so much older and smarter than she was. And yet here she was laying hold of it. That man, of course, shared of God coming to him by grace, extending the old gospel promises to him, and that the grace he had received was meant to be extended to others, so that all would turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus. And that would include new generations of people, or even young ones, would be forgiven and have eternal life. It's a story that can be told, the story that Ruth told me. It's a story that can be told and retold by countless Christians. Maybe even you have that kind of a patterned story of how you came to faith. We might say it's a story of amazing grace. Well, let's turn our attention to the foundations of that story, of that experience of amazing grace. Let's find Ruth's experience of grace rooted in the ancient story of Jacob way back in Egypt in his final days. So with that, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, Genesis 48. Can you believe we're almost to the end of this series? It's been, I hope, a fruitful one for you as it has been for me. Fruitful because this is God's Word, friends. Are you ready for it? Lean in. God speaks to us through His Word today, and it reads like this. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has blessed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" This is God's word for us this morning. Each time we look to one of these narratives, I think the same thing. Wow, there's a lot going on here. But it's helpful to pray for a singular idea that God's trying to get across to his people. The theme I would suggest to you is this: God's covenant blessings are extended to new generations by amazing grace. God's covenant blessings are extended to new generations by amazing grace. That's what I believe this chapter is all about. Because of this truth, the truth that I've just told you, that I hope to convince you of, that captures this chapter, because of this, God regularly confounds human conventions when he extends his arm of grace to sinners. His redemptive pattern, friends, is to overrule man's expectations of how things should go. Yes, God's covenant faithfulness surprises everybody who receives it, whether it's that young Ruth or Jacob's grandsons or us, as we remember back to that day that grace found us. For the Lord reaches new people for their good, yet in ways they would never have anticipated. God's covenant blessings are extended to new generations by amazing grace. That amazing grace comes through two eternal principles we see in this chapter. It's the way that we'll walk through the passage. Those eternal principles, those eternal realities, if you will, are these: adoption and reversal. That's how we'll look at this chapter. To be convinced that God's covenant blessings, that they reach the next generations by grace, by amazing, surprising, unpredictable, glorious grace, we're going to look at these two theological realities: adoption and reversal. So let's take them one at a time. Adoption is a profound reality, but it takes up only the first seven verses of our text. That's where we'll find it. Men are amazed that God's covenant blessings come by way of adoption. Well, the occasion for this first demonstration of amazing grace is when Jacob's physical condition worsened. That's the setting. That's how the narrative opens. You may remember at the end of the last chapter, in chapter 47, particularly in verse 29, we read that the end of Jacob's life was near. There it says, the time drew near that Israel must die. We already read those words. It now appears that he had declined still further. The ESV doesn't quite pick this up, the Christian Standard Bible does, with this nuance. It reads, sometime after this, in verse 1, Joseph was told, your father is weaker. That's the idea. He had further declined. He was getting closer to death than he was before. And because of this, upon hearing this, Joseph went to his father and he brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with them. That's verse 1. And what an incredible thing those two sons witnessed that day. They could have never imagined the interaction between their grandfather and themselves. As they came, Jacob mustered the little strength he had left to sit up in his bed. That's verse 2. But he didn't do it for appearances. It's not like so often I'll visit somebody in the hospital and they'll start to, you know, try to get their hair in order because they're, you know, embarrassed by their condition or something like that. That's not why he mustered his strength to sit up. No, he sat up that he might speak of the time God appeared to him. He had an important message to share with his son and his grandsons. He spoke of the time God revealed his great and precious promises that he had made to earlier generations, to him. Of the time God had extended the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac, with Jacob. And he saw it as his honor and duty to share it. It's a profound thing. Notice what Jacob shared with Joseph and his sons that day. It's found in verses 3 and 4. Allow your eyes to drop back down in the book. He said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will make this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. those words essentially hearken back to the events found in Genesis 35. That chapter spoke of the time, you remember Jacob had went to the land of Abraham, to Padan Aram, and it was there he first married Leah, though he was tricked into doing it by Laban, her father, and then he married Rachel. After he had all of these sons given to him by God, and he was on the way back to the promised land. This is when God appeared to him. It's really a wonderful thing. Think of it in two ways now. God essentially extended the promises he made to Abraham to Jacob verbally that day by appearing to him. But he also did it even by repeating the pattern of Abraham going from the land of his kindred, leaving it and going into the promised land. And here Jacob's making the same journey. And you can see then, both in picture form and in verbal form, that God was extending the covenant blessings to yet another generation. And it was important that Jacob wanted to speak this way to his son and his grandsons. That God was a God who extends covenant blessings to new generations. It was in that day that God revealed to Jacob that he would have children and children's children, and they would become a great people. In verse 4 it says, a company of peoples, in fact. To the end, not that they would just have these great many people, but that they would have a land to inherit and live in. What God had promised Abraham long ago was promised to Jacob and his offspring forever, and now in his final hours, Jacob shared this incredible promise, that they too might embrace it. Not unlike that itinerant preacher that rode into town and told Ruth that the promises God made in Jesus could be hers. That's what was going on here. Oh, friends, draw near to those who have walked with God a long time and ask them to tell you their experiences with God's grace. Don't just hang out with people your own age. Go and find those people that have walked decades with Jesus and know what it's like to have difficulties. Know what it's like to lose a spouse, and to go through cancer, and have no money, and have people despise them. And yet God was faithful to them. Be like the grandkids here of Jacob and go and hear these great promises that we so need to hear. And for those of you who are senior saints, you're not retired in Jesus. God's not done with you. You need to go to the next generation and talk to them. And tell them about how good God is. How even though it seems dark now and you don't know what tomorrow brings, yet God does. He has great plans for his people. He never abandons them. He sent his son into the world to demonstrate that he is with you. Go and tell the next generation of that, friends. This is so important. If we learn nothing else about this text today, know that the story of amazing grace has to be passed on. It's interesting. There's a little bit there in verse 8 about Rachel, which seemed out of place to me initially. As Jacob thought of the land God had promised and that it would be filled with his family one day, of course he thought of Rachel. A good portion of the peoples would come through her sons.
Of course he thought of Rachel. Rachel was his favorite wife. He loved her from the first moment he saw her. And even as he thought of the great family that God would give him going into the promised land, he lamented the loss of her. It's only right of him to do. It's there in verse 8. He says, "When I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way," in childbirth, in fact, as she birthed Benjamin. And he wasn't quite to Bethlehem, and he buried her there in the promised land. That painful memory of losing his beloved wife, his favored one, that memory is also tempered by faith. It wasn't just a departure from what was going on here in the text. It's recorded here because his mourning over her, his painful remembrance of losing her, was tempered by faith. In the last chapter, he had made Joseph, you remember, swear that Joseph would take Jacob's bones and not let them be buried in Egypt, but carry them to the promised land. It was an act of faith that even though he would die, God was going to do what he said. He was going to take his people to the promised land. And I want my bones to be there as a testimony of my faith in that. And even as he remembered his beloved Rachel, he thought, there's a deposit of faith in her there. Though neither of them would officially take a share in the land, a piece of the inheritance in their lives, their burials would testify that they believed in God's promises, the very ones that he was sharing with Joseph and his sons that day. But Rachel wasn't the only favored one in his life. From the first chapter of this series, this 37 through 50 part of Genesis, we learned very quickly that he had a favored son, and his name was Joseph, the one that was standing before his bedside that day. Joseph, the favorite son of the favorite wife. In fact, if you go back to chapter 37, it's amazing. We find that fact out immediately. It's in verse 3 of the chapter. And you remember what happened back then. Jacob had given him this marvelous coat that would demonstrate his favoritism. And his brothers would hate him because they knew their father loved him best. And that would result in Jacob losing his son for a great many years, thinking him dead. But God had given back Joseph to Jacob in these final 17 years of Jacob's life in this world. What blessing would he give to his favorite son in his final hours? As the patriarch thought of how he might honor his son, the one he loved best, he did something that no one expected. Look at it in verse 5 there again. "Your two sons," he told Joseph, "your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Just as he had exalted Joseph above his brothers so many years earlier, Jacob now adopts Joseph's two sons. And in doing so, he exalted them above Joseph's brothers. This would essentially give Joseph, through those two sons, a double share of inheritance in the promised land. Now, Joseph himself wouldn't be allotted land, but each of his two sons would be given their own possession. Go look it up on a Bible map today. It's impressive how much of the land those two got. What an incredible development here. I mean, who goes into a hospital room expecting that sort of thing? He adopted these two grandsons as his own. If I counted right, and I might not have, I counted 55 grandsons in Genesis 46. These two were adopted. He set his heart on Ephraim and Manasseh. No one expected this is how the covenant blessings would be passed out. No, this conversation had never taken place among the brothers. Well, you know, we'll probably have to share it with a couple of our nephews because, you know, granddad's probably going to, you know, adopt them. Never. Nobody even thought these things. But why? Why? Jacob's adoption flowed from his love for Joseph. That's why. His favorite son, who God used to save his family from the great famine and he would use again to bury him in Canaan, Jacob simply loved Joseph. And that's why he adopted Joseph's sons. They had done nothing to earn their grandfather's favor. He adopted his grandsons simply because it was his will to bless them. He just decided to. It was just in his heart. And he said, I want to do this, and did it. Though his sons might protest this extraordinary act of love, nevertheless, it was Jacob's prerogative to plan for the future inheritance that God had given him. It was his prerogative to distribute them to whomever he desired. In doing so, Jacob teaches us that God is sovereign in deciding who he will lavish his grace upon. He adopts those he chooses to pour out his love upon. He sets his affections on sinners and says, I'll have that one. That's God's prerogative. He doesn't owe grace to anybody. The very definition of grace means it comes undeserved. This reality would be replayed again and again throughout redemptive history. Way back in the days of the patriarchs, friends, God was planting this seed of truth that our gracious God, yes, is rich in mercy, but he freely determines who receives that mercy. And the grace of adoption beautifully captures this great truth, this amazing reality. God confounds human thinking. Men think, I'll merit God's favor by my religion or by my heritage. But God adopts unworthy sinners into his family based on nothing that they have done, nothing involving their position, nothing involving them at all. He adopts unworthy sinners into his family because he delights to save the helpless and the unworthy. Because our God, friends, is a Savior. If we know nothing else about him, we know that. And if he's a Savior, then he adopts according to his great pleasure. And aren't you glad that he does? We're saved from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, but that comes to us by God's grace in adoption. An act that comes long before men do anything that they might earn adoption, as if they could. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians profoundly on this point. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Listen very carefully to these words. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In the next chapter, he's going to say, this was all of grace, so nobody can boast, but we can boast in him. Because according to his will, again and again, he extends his covenant blessings to new generations. It amazes us every time it happens that he would adopt me, that he would adopt this one. Yes, God adopts us not because we were born at a certain time or in a certain nation or because we're part of a well-established family in the church or none of these things. He works through the Spirit of God just because he works. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Allow your mind to think on that. The implications of being adopted into God's family are massively encouraging. Time prohibits me from going very long on this point, but allow me to say a couple of things. Being adopted into God's family means that enemies of God, no matter what they have done, can be blessed children of the Father. No matter what they've done, maybe you can bear witness of that. But that also has implications for who we will extend the gospel to. Don't size people up as if you can determine who's going to respond positively. Anybody, everybody is a potential brother and sister. And so we go. This has huge implications for us because if God adopts people in ways that amaze us, he'll do it again. So get out there, friends. Don't be shy. Be joyful. Be out there. Be spreading the joy of Jesus to other people. Because who knows who he's going to bring next? Who knows who he's going to point to next and go, "I'll have that one." Like he's in an orphanage and just picking people. But he picks by our preaching, by our sharing about Jesus. Well, that's one implication. Another one comes from these hope-filled words in 1 John 3. The apostle there writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." And then he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him." There'll be a family resemblance that nobody can deny. This is yet another wonderful implication of adoption. "Beloved, we can rest knowing that once he says to you, 'You're mine,' you'll never be cast out. And what's more, you will one day be made like the one through whom you were adopted." Glory. Don't you hate your sin, friends? Don't you hate how you misjudge people and how you try to one-up your brothers and sisters in Christ and how you bicker with your spouse and how you yell at your kids in a way that you're ashamed of later? Don't you hate all that stuff? One day it'll all be gone. We'll be made pure like our brother Jesus. Well, we could park here a while, but we must move on. God's covenant blessings are extended to new generations by what? By amazing grace. That's how covenant blessings go to the next generation. They go by way of amazing grace. Men expect to be rewarded for what they've done. That's how we're made, right? Everyone has the same question as the rich young ruler. What must I do to gain eternal life? But no one would ever enjoy the blessings of God's covenant if it rested on their efforts. No, receiving a share in his inheritance comes only by amazing grace. It comes by the amazing grace of adoption, and it also comes by the amazing grace of reversal. We see this in the great weight of the chapter. It's verses 8 through the end, through 22. We have to do a little bit of historical work to figure out this weird little interchange. You see, the custom in that day was for a father to give a blessing to his children, and it had like legal weight, but it also had like God's weight behind it. He was to give a blessing to his children, particularly to the firstborn. The firstborn would receive a greater blessing. We see that even passed into other other cultures. In England, for example, for a very long time in their history, the oldest son would inherit all the land, for example. But this was this culture back in ancient Israel here, even the pre-Israel days, that the firstborn would receive this greater blessing. Jacob, having adopted his grandsons as his own, we now anticipate that he's going to do this, right? If we were thinking Jewishly, we'd think that. Oh, well, he adopted them, so now he's going to bless them. And he had raised them, remember, even above his oldest sons. So they were number one and number two now. Look at verses 8 through 10. I won't read all of it, but a little bit of it there. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may," you see it there, "bless them." And then in verse 10, so Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. What a moving scene, huh? You ever visited somebody on their deathbed? Embraced them? You ever heard their feeble little voice say, "Come close to me so I can feel the breath on my cheek"? It's a touching scene, especially in light of Jacob's words in verse 11. "I never thought I'd see you again, and now I get to see your sons." Moving scene, but one that reminds us that Jacob is very old and quickly declining. Sees his grandsons, but he doesn't really recognize them. And we're given the explanation. Verse 10 there, the first half. "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see." I mean, he could see, but he couldn't see clearly, right? But more than a reminder of Jacob's age and poor health, these words remind us of something even more significant. They take our minds back to an event that happened earlier. It's an allusion back to a similar event when Jacob's father Isaac would give a blessing to his two sons, Jacob and his older brother Esau. It's found in Genesis 27. And that chapter begins and sounds a lot like verse 10 in our text. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see," that's how that narrative begins. There is a deliberate connection back. Isaac sent Esau in Genesis 27. Isaac sent Esau, his oldest son, to hunt game for him to eat as like sort of a last meal, if you will. After that, he said that he would bless him. He said, "I want to bless you before I die, but I want you to make this special meal for me first." And while he was out hunting, Jacob, this Jacob, the one that's in the hospital bed, as it were, in our text, the younger brother, he deceived his dad. He pretended to be Esau so that he would receive his older brother's blessing. And we're meant to think back about on that text as we read our text. Ironically, two brothers would now come before the poor-sighted Jacob to hear of their future in the covenant family. The expectation, as it had been with Isaac, was that the oldest would receive the greater blessing. Manasseh here in our story. Manasseh, Joseph's older son. Notice how Joseph bows himself before his father at this great moment of covenant significance there in verse 12. And then in verse 13, we read of this kind of painful, detailed account of Joseph deliberately putting Manasseh in front of the grandfather's right hand, the hand symbolic of authority and power and the greater blessing, and then the younger son before his left hand so that grandpa would put the hands on the right kids. Then we see a great surprise, one we didn't see coming. Not unlike when Jacob said, "These ones are mine now." We have yet another surprise. Jacob crosses his hands. But seen in verse 14 there, Israel, another name for Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. What in the world is he doing? And while Joseph tries to correct his father, Jacob's actions here are deliberate. There was no deception on his part like when he was a youth. It wasn't because he had poor eyesight and just misjudged the situation. Jacob's actions were motivated by the faith of a lifetime under God's covenant blessings that came to him as the younger. Jacob begins by praising the Lord who initiated his covenant with his grandfather Abraham, extended it to his father Isaac, and finally to himself. Listen to some of these words in 15 and 16. The God who had been his shepherd and who had redeemed him from all evil. Jacob gave praise and honor to God who had done this to the younger. And then called on God to bless these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, in like fashion, praying that his covenant blessings would stretch out again into the future. Yet again, to the next generation. You see it in verse 16 there? Bless the boys. This God that had done all of these incredible things for me, bless these ones. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's just praying God's promises, knowing that God's faithful to extend it to yet another generation. But what of this reversal? Why did Jacob cross his hands and give the greater blessing to the younger Ephraim? He even hinted that he was going to do it. It's earlier in the text, like in verse 4 or something, 5 maybe. But why did he do it? Just as he had done through adopting his grandson, Jacob exalting Ephraim demonstrated that God's covenant blessings are extended to future generations by amazing grace. By the promise to Abraham, but the promise to Abraham would still be realized, right? A multitude of nations, verse 19, would come from him. But the greater portion would come through the youngest son of Joseph, not his firstborn. This reversal, like adoption, would be seen again and again through redemptive history. This isn't the only time we see this move. It began with God accepting Abel's offering over Cain. And even the godly line coming through a younger son of Adam and Seth, it will be seen in God's covenant coming through Abraham's second son, Isaac, not Ishmael. It will be seen in Jacob being blessed over Esau, as we've already looked at, in the youngest son of Jesse being made king over his brothers, and on this pattern goes. The reason for it is to show that God's saving love, his covenant blessings, come not to those who deserve it or have some sort of standing or some human expectation. It was to show that God does not follow human conventions. His grace isn't shaped or restricted by us. He reverses people's circumstances in order to show his saving power. Enemies become friends. Sinners become saints. Strangers become sons. Because he reverses people's circumstances. Hannah sung of it marvelously. As I said, Joseph tries to switch his dad's hands back. And I love what he says. Verse 19, I hear them gently, these words. I know, son. I know, my son. I know. Such reversals, like this one, are seen in so many New Testament narratives. So many things that Jesus himself does. Like when he sits down with lowly tax collectors and sinners rather than the religious leaders. When he says things like, well, I don't come to heal people that don't know they're sick.
I come to heal people that know that they're in a desperate situation and need me. God's amazing grace comes through him crossing his hands, pouring out blessings on the lesser, the lowly, the undeserving ones. Aren't you glad? Because I am, because I'm one of those kind of people. Generations later, when Israel was on the verge of claiming their inheritance in the promised land that Jacob's been talking about in sharing that what God said, when they're about to enter the promised land, Moses reminded Israel of how the blessing came to them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." I can push our story into those words. "Jacob adopted you out of all of his grandsons, that you two only would be his treasured adopted sons above everyone else." Back to Moses, though, he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you." God looks for the lesser. He reverses people's positions so that his extension of covenant blessings would not be able to be claimed by anyone, but so that God would get all the glory. Paul would write similar words to Moses, to the church. We heard him already this morning. Thank you, Andrew, for reading them. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Remember what he read for us? God chose what kind of people? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nobody gets to stand up and say, "I'm the older brother, of course I get it." Nobody gets to stand up and says, "Look at my record, of course I deserve it." Nobody gets to say that, because God chooses the nobodies. Mostly the people of no account, really, in the scheme of things in the world. None of us deserve to have our situations reversed. All of us should expect not just the lesser blessing, but no blessing at all. But Christ, God's only begotten Son, laid aside his blessing for a time that we might receive all he deserves. There was a great reversal between you and Jesus. He laid down all the blessings of being the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, so that you could get him by faith. That's what this story tells us about. It lays the groundwork for, it plants the seeds in ancient minds so that generations later, when the Christ would come, we'd get it. Just as with adoption, the implication of God's reversals are massive. And I really don't have the time now because we're at the end. But here are a few things. There are no rivals in God's kingdom. There's no competition in the church. As Christians, we do not despise the greater blessing that one has over another in whatever category we want to talk about. We see this in the two brothers. While Ephraim would receive the greater share of the inheritance, both would receive an enormous portion. Look at how Jacob assures Joseph in verse 19 that Manasseh would also become a people, and he also shall be great. You see it there? And then again in verse 21, he says to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you," that you's plural. "God will be with you," that is maybe you three and maybe even greater than you three. "And he will bring you," plural again, "to the land of your fathers," not just Ephraim, but the descendants of Manasseh too.
Though the Spirit apportions His grace to us in varying measures, we get different levels of faith and different skills to serve God with. That's Ephesians 4:7. And though each of us experience varying kinds and durations of trials, James 1, yet each of us will experience a great reversal. We will be exalted from our lowliness when we enter the land of our inheritance. We will all, listen to me now, we will all receive the crown of life. God Himself will put it on our heads. We'll all join the redeemed on the heavenly Mount Zion and put our voices together with that great choir to sing the song that only the redeemed know. And all of it because Jesus died so that we might live. As one old writer said, I'm almost to the end now, just pay attention to me, just a couple more sentences. One old writer put it this way, God will give you the whole that Christ hath merited, but for the application and distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust Him. There's no rivals in the church. We just delight that God reverses all our situations. God's covenant blessings are extended to new generations by amazing grace. He confounds our expectations by adopting sinners into His family of love. And He turns the world's thinking on its head by lavishing His blessings on people of no account through reversals no one would have expected. Praise His name. Take a moment of just quiet reflection on the Word. How will you praise Him today? How will you follow the faith of Jacob today? What is God calling you to do this morning in response to these great truths?